Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 7 through 20. In today's sermon titled, Kick 'em When They're Down, Reverend David Williams tells us that we all have a competitive streak in us. We want to win. When we do, we often celebrate that others have fallen short. That is not how God would have us live. Instead, He would like us to live with grace in our hearts and help those that are weaker and more vulnerable.
Please be seated. Ours is a competitive culture. We like to compete, and in some ways it's a good thing. It makes us stronger. It means more gets done. It refines us and directs us and challenges us. But sometimes our desire to compete, our desire to win, our desire to feel like we are the best becomes something that turns our hearts against those who are weaker. That makes us look down on others, or worse yet, to find the weak easy pickings, worth mocking, worth making fun of, or tearing apart. That dark desire is something we need to set aside as we come into God's presence this morning. So let's do that. Let's do that through our prayer of confession. First, we'll read it together, and then we'll speak in the silence of our own hearts those prayers that are between us and God. Please join with me in the prayer of confession. Generous and almighty God, we are a competitive people. We like winning. We enjoy striving and succeeding. And as we strive, there are always those who we feel we're struggling against. There are those who disagree, who have their eyes on the same prize. When they stumble, or when they fall short, our hearts often turn to celebrating. We find ourselves not just happy for the victory, but happy that the other has fallen short. This is not how you would have us live. This is not the spirit that you would have dwell in us. Hear us now, in the silence of our hearts, as we confess the ways we've betrayed your grace. And now hear the assurance of Christ's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading for this morning picks right up where Colin left off. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 9, verses 7 through 20, and that is on page 127, again, of our pew New Testaments. Let's listen for God's holy word. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He answered, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, about how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Through some miracle of genetics, my boys are not small. But when I was a kid, I was a very small kid. When I was right in between the ages that they are now, when I was in eighth grade, I was spindly and asthmatic and pale, and I got most of my exercise from reading and daydreaming. You know, turning pages does burn calories. Three calories an hour, but you know, you got to start someplace. You got to start somewhere. And going into eighth grade, I was just about 5'1 in my tallest shoes, and I weighed 95 pounds if I was carrying a 20-pound bag of potatoes in my backpack. I was always either the smallest or the second smallest and easily the lightest of the kids in whatever class I was in. And that meant, well, what did that mean? This was middle school. Anybody remember middle school? Yeah. It meant I was bully fodder. This was back in an era when school lunches were a dollar. And they're actually 75 cents. I got a dollar, and so every day I'd hear the refrain, you got 25 cents? Get 20. And of course I did. And then they did. I don't know. Never did get those loans back. But I managed to avoid that a lot of the time by making myself invisible. And when you were skinny as I was, that was easy. I just turned sideways, and the light would just flow around me because I weighed so little. I was like an anti-black hole. It just, like, you know, it just wouldn't approach me. And that was especially bad in eighth grade because it's eighth grade, and, you know, there were girls, and I was equally invisible to them. And it was hard enough to impress the ladies when most of the other boys could pick you up with one hand, which they did on occasion. I do not miss middle school. And I don't miss bullying either. Not really. Not at all. It is something that's been around forever. And that we go through these cycles where we hope by our attention to it that somehow we are going to finally push our way through to that place where we figure out it just isn't something human beings should do to each other. That was the great hope, as I am recalling, back at the very dawn of the internet era, back in the 1990s, when this new technology was going to make us more connected. It was going to transform us as a species. We would suddenly have this ability to know what other people were feeling and thinking anywhere around the globe instantaneously, whenever we wanted to know it. It was going to open us up, and we'd cybernetically teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, and we'd get to know each other as fellow human beings. Back in 1996, at the dawn of the net era, there was an article in Wired magazine written by MIT sociologist Sherry Turkle. Turkle was in on the front end of the net era, and in that article, which I mostly remember because it was in the same issue of Wired that the one thing I ever got published in a major magazine was in, so I really do remember it. What she wrote about was how through our ability to fully and freely express ourselves free of social norms and expectations, we would finally be true to ourselves and true to our neighbors, and that this would open up a new place of communication as we all sat there with our laptops pointed at MySpace, which then was very new and exciting, and we'd be singing Kumbaya to each other through the ether. That was what was going to happen. Late last year, Sherry Turkle published a new book. This one was entitled Alone Together. Because for all of her hopefulness as a sociologist at the dawn of the internet age, she's now really struggling with it. There's a great TED Talk, if you watch those things, where she describes her new feelings about this new media. She finds herself convinced that somehow now in our connection we manage to be less together. We manage not to have real communication facilitated, but to just lose ourselves in communications that are much, 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 much more frequent, but much less substantial. But that's not the worst of it. It's that instead of finding our way to expressing our true and most gracious self, we have become something rather different. Not more human, but somehow less. One difficult example of that way we have been less, we have forgotten what connects us, came this last week as there was the tragic news of the death of the son of megachurch pastor Rick Warren, Rick Warren of Purpose-Filled Life fame. Rick Warren's son had struggled his entire life long with depression, and having purchased a gun without his family's knowledge, in a moment of pain, he took his life. That was hard enough. That's a hard thing for any family. But what was more challenging following his death was the way the virtual world responded. There were many places, many forums where there was the possibility for offering up consolation or having conversation. And what ended up filling those forums, at least at first, was not what you would assume would be the one basic decent response to a family that has experienced that loss. Just compassion, just sympathy, just, we're so sorry, we can't quite grasp how deep this pain is. But what the online forums soon filled with were insults from both sides of the spectrum. From left and right, people who disagreed with Warren for one reason or another and were using this as an opportunity to let him and his family know that. From the left, Warren being criticized for his stance on gays and lesbians, which is conservative. From the right, fundamentalists telling Rick Warren that his son was in hell because Rick Warren was not sufficiently rigorous in his theology. This is not exactly facilitating us knowing each other more deeply. Instead, it's just giving voice to an old impetus that comes when you're able to hide in a crowd, where even in the face of a human being experiencing a tremendous personal tragedy, you still feel like now is the time to drive that dagger in a little deeper because they're weak now. It's part of a strange compulsion human beings feel, that desire to destroy our opponents, especially when they are weak, especially when they are vulnerable or we find them down and hurting. That tendency is both on display and being defied today in the portions that were read from the Acts of the Apostles. We have today a tale from the heart of our faith that tells us how we are to treat our enemies, how we are to deal with them when they are at their weakest. Here we are, just a couple weeks out from Easter, and the story we're hearing is from the second part of Luke's gospel. We walked with Luke all the way through the story of Jesus and his passion, and now we are following on in the Acts of the Apostles as Luke continues the story, taking us into the narrative of the early church. And in today's passage, one of the main protagonists of that early story is finally stepping out into the limelight. Here, in detail, we start the tale of Saul of Tarsus. He's appeared smattering here, smattering there in early verses, but this is when he steps on stage. Saul, or Paul as he would soon be called, is perhaps the single most influential figure in Christian history after Jesus. He is. Without his passion, without his gifts, without his remarkable skill in teaching and translating the message of the gospel to the Greco-Roman world, Christianity would not have become what it has become. It may never have moved past being yet another sputtering offshoot of a small, weird, monotheistic tradition in some backwater place in a long-dead empire. But God had plans for Paul. Had plans for this Saul of Tarsus. Because Paul wasn't Paul yet. Paul was Saul. And in fact, when Saul enters the story, Christianity isn't really even Christianity yet most of the time. In the book of Acts, when we talk about the people who've gathered around Jesus, they don't tend to be called Christians. Only twice does the author of Luke use that term, in chapter 11 and chapter 26. The preferred term of Luke's story, and this is probably a preference of the early church, is to describe these people as the way. The people who follow Jesus are people of the way. Because primal early Christianity was not an institution. It was not an organization. It was a movement. And the term that was used to describe it reflected that. It is the way. It is a path you follow. It is a set of actions you take. And Saul, well, Saul had a difficult relationship with the way. In the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we've heard that Saul numbered himself as an opponent of the church. And we certainly get that in our very beginning of our passage today, the first bit of that reading. He has gotten authority to go up to Damascus and crack some heads and bring back people as trophies. He would have numbered himself as among the most zealous defenders of his faith. And from the heart of that zeal, well, he knew. Here we are. We are a vulnerable people. We must drive this heretical movement out of Judaism. And you might think, well, you know, this is just Saul. He's a particularly nasty person. Nasty, mean old Saul. But it wasn't just him. That attitude was considered to be one of the virtues among first century Jews, as deeply as it's often considered a virtue among political true believers today. For example, in the book of 2 Maccabees. Anyone ever read that one? 2 Maccabees? Yeah, if you've read it, it's part of the Catholic Apocrypha, which in a good study Bible will be right in the middle. These are ancient Jewish texts. These are bridge texts from between the last of the books of the Protestant Old Testament and the first of the Gospels. They come out of that period, and 2 Maccabees, which is a history of the martyrs and the true believers in Judaism, talks about what it means to be righteous. And when it talks about what it means to be righteous, it says, it is a mark of great kindness if the impious are not let alone for a long time, but punished at once. Nice and forgiving, isn't it? Or the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, which come to us from the Essenes. The Essenes were a community that was a group of Jews who, at the time of Jesus, found themselves looking at the corruption of the Herodian temple and saying, we cannot live as part of this culture. It has become too corrupt. And they went and they formed their own community, and they recorded, thankfully for all of us, all of the scriptures on a whole bunch of scrolls, which we would conveniently find later, and it would be very exciting. But they also had a sequence of their own writings, and there is a collection of writings that describe the characteristics of a righteous man. And one of those characteristics was bearing unremitting hatred towards all men of ill repute. If the Essenes had a talk radio station, I don't think I would have been surprised. Just, we are right, and destroy those who oppose us. Now, Saul did that. He certainly did that. Right up until the moment when he was on that road to Damascus, and suddenly he had an encounter with Jesus that changed him, that knocked him down, that left him, as he stood up, unable to see, to the point where here this young, prepared, zealous, true believer couldn't even find his way down the road he was on without help. And Saul found himself in a strange city, helpless and vulnerable and really deeply lost. In Luke's story, we also hear that in Damascus there was a follower of the way named Ananias. Now, across church history, a lot of stories have been made up about Ananias. But basically, we know nothing outside of what you heard about this human being. We know that he followed Jesus. That was it. He was a disciple. We hear in the story today that he receives a vision, and that vision calls on him, go to this house on this street. There, Saul of Tarsus will be waiting for you. Now, Ananias is a little bit reluctant. He's received the vision and he's been told what to do, and he's like, what? Because Ananias was among the followers of Jesus, and they were running scared at that time. They were being persecuted and attacked and killed for their faith, and Ananias knew Saul by reputation. He knew that Saul had power, that Saul was the enemy, and that Saul, despite being a Jew, a person who was a population, part of a population of people who had experienced oppression at their own hands, he was not doing anything other than passing that oppression along to everyone he encountered. He'd made it his business to harm and oppress everyone who proclaimed the message of Jesus. And so Ananias, I mean, here's a vision of Jesus talking to him, comes back and says, really? You want me to... You know who this guy is, right? You know what this guy does, right? I mean, I think Ananias would have preferred to be told by that vision of Jesus, you know, go to the street called Straight, to the house of Jesus, and then give him a great big old wedgie and put a kick me, I'm blind and stupid thing on his back. That would have been easier. But instead, the vision says, go to this enemy of the faith. Lay hands on him. Pray over him for his healing. And even though Ananias must have struggled with that, he does it. He goes to that house, he lays on the hands, and Saul is made whole. We don't know who Ananias was. He is, outside of this story, no one. A complete nobody approaching an enemy at a point of vulnerability and doing what Jesus asked him to do as a follower of the way, showing mercy, showing forgiveness. And that changes the course of human history. That changes the whole direction of our faith. That one act on the way. There are various different ways we as human beings act when we are afraid. It is our tendency not to do that. It is our tendency to strike out when we feel weak. Because we feel weak and we don't like it. And so we find the weaker person. We find the person at a point of vulnerability. And then we pour our frustrations out on them as a way to affirm our own power. We use our words to mock them or to criticize them. We use our presence to exclude them or ignore them. That is the way human beings have lived for thousands upon thousands of years. And just because the internet makes it easier and more efficient doesn't change the souls behind it. But what that way is not and has never been is the way that Jesus taught and walked and lived. That was the path that Ananias was on, this person, this disciple. If we have the audacity to call ourselves disciples, then it needs to also be our way. Let that path be yours. Let it be so for you and for me. Amen. Ananias was just a person. Just a person who claimed himself as a disciple of Jesus, as a walker along the way. In the story we hear today about this person, what we hear is that on that path, he encountered someone who was an opponent, an enemy. He encountered that person in a place of weakness, in a place of struggle. And what he was asked to do and tasked to do by the one he followed was to simply lay on hands and heal and make that person whole. That as we walk out into a world that is often filled with strife and struggle and disagreement is the way we are supposed to be on. It is the way we are meant to act. It is how we are supposed to encounter difference and opposition and struggle, and especially those who are weak and who are vulnerable and who we imagine to be an enemy and not someone
that God has plans and hopes for. So as you get out there and you encounter especially that struggling soul, do as Ananias did. Say words of blessing, lay on hands of grace, because that is how we as walkers of the way are meant to live. Let's get out there and do just that. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, for today and for tomorrow and for our whole lives long. Amen.